If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 25. While you're turning there, have you ever stopped to consider that arguably the most powerful tool you and I will ever use in this life is not something that you can buy at Lowe's or Home Depot? As a matter of fact, the most powerful tool for good or for ill that you and I will ever come in contact with in this life is sitting between your upper and lower teeth this morning. It's the human tongue. And boy, what a powerful instrument it is. Washington Irving once said, the tongue is the only tool that actually gets sharper with use. And I think we've all experienced that in our lives. But it's not the tongue itself that's our problem. The real challenge is how we use our tongues, isn't it? As a matter of fact, the tongue can be the single most accurate measure of our progress in our spiritual maturity in Christ. In the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 2, James makes this very interesting observation about the diagnostic ability of our speech patterns. He said this, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." Boy, if you've got your speech under control, maybe not just under control, but actually learn to pattern your speech in a constructive way, you're really getting somewhere in your walk with God. God is really doing a work within you. Now, again, whenever the subject of the tongue or our speech patterns comes up in church, usually we find ourselves bracing ourselves a bit for a pretty healthy helping of conviction and correction. Because let's face it, most of us have a tendency not to use, but to abuse our speech patterns. But you know what? The Bible has an awful lot to say on the positive as well. You didn't need to come here this morning to discover what the destructive power of the tongue is all about. I think we can handle that all by ourselves, quite frankly. But stop and consider if there is a way to redeem the way we relate. Would you be interested in finding out what that was all about? If there is a way that we can make our words constructive on a consistent basis instead of caustic, if there's a way that we can cause the way we talk with one another to be beautiful in the eyes of God and not brutal, well, would you be interested in that? Well, this morning in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, a fascinating passage of Scripture we're going to focus in on for the next few minutes. It says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." We're going to catch three very important insights that just very well may transform the way we talk. First, we're going to see what this word fitly spoken is all about. We're going to see the definition of what a word fitly spoken is all about, how we can actually focus in on making sure our communication is lining up with what God intended it to be. Secondly, we're going to see the delivery of a word fitly spoken. We're going to see that it's not just what we say, but how we say it, and when we say it, and why we say it, that are really going to tell the tale in our lives. And finally, we're going to see the demonstration of a word fitly spoken. This picture of apples of gold in a setting of silver, this glorious, refreshing, and beautiful image, is beautifully portrayed for us in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll learn a thing or two from the Master about how to master our speech today. So buckle up your seat belts, hold on to your hats. We're going to learn an awful lot on the positive about how we can make our proclamations in this life a powerful source for good that God can use to bring His light and His love and His grace to bear, even in the most challenging situations. Lord, thank You so much. And we have this opportunity this morning to take a step back and to take a look at how we speak. It's almost like breathing for us, Lord. We speak so much. I think oftentimes we don't even stop to consider what our speech patterns are all about. But I thank you, Lord, that by getting a hold of our tongues, you can really show us how you can get a hold of our hearts and our lives and our eternal destinies. God, we don't want to fall into the trap of just having insipid speech that doesn't really matter in the long run. We don't want to fall into the trap, Lord, of having destructive speech that just ends up putting people down or putting heavy loads on the backs of individuals. God, we pray that like Jesus, when he spoke in the synagogue in Capernaum, that people would marvel at the gracious words that fall from our lips. Oh, teach us to talk like that in the next few minutes, Lord. Transform our tongues this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Proverbs, we are focusing in on what we could call the book of Hezekiah. Because these are a section of Proverbs, Proverbs chapters 25 through 29, that King Hezekiah of Judah put together. He had his men put these Proverbs of Solomon together. And as we saw last time we gathered together, it's so important for us to understand Hezekiah and where he was coming from. Man, what a powerfully used man of God he was. We saw that God used him profoundly in terms of demonstrating what real faith was all about when the Assyrian army was about to conquer Jerusalem. Instead of using the weapons of physical warfare, he demonstrated the power of the weapons of the Spirit by literally taking the threats that the Assyrians had FedExed to him and spreading it out in the temple before the Lord and saying, Lord, this is your problem, not my own. And we saw the powerful move of God, the angel of the Lord coming and wiping out the best and baddest Assyrian soldiers in their command. And not a single arrow was shot into Jerusalem because Hezekiah cast his cares on the Lord. We saw how important it is for us to cast our cares on the Lord, sometimes quite literally. If you're carrying a heavy burden this morning, you got some kind of issue that's going on in your life, it's not a bad thing maybe even to write that down and to write down all the details and just put it before the Lord. Just put it before the Lord. Maybe the doctor is giving you a prescription, but put that prescription before the Lord and cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Well, we saw that trials were not just something that Hezekiah navigated with in terms of national concerns. We saw how trials inevitably get personal and how Hezekiah was struck with a wasting disease right after all of this. And Isaiah the prophet came in and said, get your affairs in order, you're going to die and not live. Well, he turned his face to the wall and began to mourn. He called on God, not exactly the kind of prayer that we would think would be commemorated for the ages, but certainly a sincere prayer for deliverance from the heart. And God heard and extended his life 15 years. Now, we talked about how theologians' brains kind of go boop over that. Did God change his mind? Would it have been better if Hezekiah died prior to that 15-year extension? Well, I'll let more brilliant individuals than you or me figure that one out. But the fact of the matter is, God not only extended his life, but Hezekiah was given a powerful sign. The sundial that was there in the royal court moved back 10 hours on the shadow that was there. Now, that's a pretty striking sign from God. And I don't know if you've ever, you know, said, God, just give me a sign. I think it was Woody Allen, the great philosopher, who once said, if only God would give me a clear sign like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account. You know, that's the kind of thing we're looking for. But we saw how we as believers in Christ have an even greater sign than anything Hezekiah experienced. We have the sign that all of God's promises to us are yes and amen because Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a moment of history. And boy, if you've got that one under your belt, if you know what you believe and why you believe it, as far as why Jesus rose from the dead, I guarantee you that even when the ultimate trial comes your way, like Hezekiah, maybe you're going to find yourself before you know it with that death dew lying cold on your brow, you'll be able to meet it with peace because you've got a foundation that won't fail you. But finally, we saw that Hezekiah was a regular, natural, normal person, just like you and me. He didn't really go out with a bang, we saw, but with a whimper. Not long after his healing, the Babylonians showed up. We discovered in 2 Chronicles how they showed up because they saw something was kind of amiss in the cosmos, and they wanted to find out exactly what was going on. And Hezekiah kind of put on the show for them, put on the dog, let them see all of his treasures. And Isaiah said, "Who are those guys?" "Oh, they're emissaries from Babylon, you know, this kind of nothing little place, kind of up-and-comers. They used to be something, not so much anymore. You know, the Assyrians are the bad boys on the block." And he said, "What did you show him?" I said, "Oh, I showed him everything. Showed him all my treasures." And Isaiah just shook his head and he goes, "You know, all those treasures you showed him, the Babylonians are going to be back. They're going to haul all your treasures to Babylon. In fact, your own sons are going to be hauled into Babylon as captives. And some of them are going to be eunuchs serving in the king's palace." Well, you know, instead of demonstrating that same passionate perspective of prayer, "Man, I got to go into the temple and pray about this. Lord, have mercy on us. What does it mean for us to shore up our spiritual defenses?" No, Hezekiah, in a way we could probably relate, said, "Oh, the word of the Lord's good. It won't happen in my lifetime. Happen to somebody else." Well, that kind of happened to somebody else attitude sort of turned around and bit Hezekiah. Because during that 15-year extension, he had a bouncing baby boy by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh ended up being the longest reigning and most wicked king in the history of Israel. He absolutely reversed all of Hezekiah's reforms. He brought idolatry back in with a vengeance. According to historians, the tradition says that Manasseh was the guy that stuffed the prophet Isaiah into a hollow log and sawed him in two. But God wasn't finished with Manasseh. The Assyrians did come back. They routed the forces of Israel. Manasseh didn't want God's protection anymore, so God says, "Well, have at it. You know, the big bad boys on the block are going to be coming for you." And so they did. And Manasseh was led with an iron hook in his nose into captivity in Assyria. And we're told as he sat in a cold, dank Assyrian prison, God got a hold of his heart. And then God restored his throne. And Manasseh reversed the trend toward idolatry that he had established. And, you know, there's a real hope for us there. You know, first of all, none of us in this room are perfect individuals. All of us have our own faults and flaws. There aren't any of us among within the sound of my voice that can say that, you know, we've always gotten it right. There are probably plenty of us within the sound of my voice that might have in their life a beloved non-believer. Maybe even their own children. They're wondering, "Man, I wanted to pass the baton of faith on to my kids, but I'm just not sure they've taken it." Well, Hezekiah checked out, probably with a pretty good idea that Manasseh was not exactly going to follow in his footsteps spiritually. But lo and behold, you know, it ain't over till it's over. And perhaps it was those early lessons that Manasseh saw, the story of the fact that if God hadn't extended his father's life for 15 years, he wouldn't have even come on the scene, that eventually turn him around and turn him back to God. And, you know, I would say that in the case of Hezekiah, he didn't pass the baton of faith perfectly, but he did pass it permanently. And so there's hope for us as well. And never quit praying for those people that you love, that you're close to, who aren't walking with God. Maybe you feel like your prayers are unanswered. Maybe you feel like they're just making things worse. But never, ever, ever stop praying, and never, ever forget this. God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes what he sends it out to do. We might not be around to see the ultimate fruit of sharing God's word and the power of his spirit, but God is going to honor that. And boy, what a powerful example we saw there. And so, with that perspective in mind, we see why Hezekiah was so concerned about putting together this collection of Proverbs. Yeah, you know, he was a guy that tended to take the words of Sir Isaac Newton. "If I've seen farther than other men, it's because I've stood on the shoulders of giants." You know, why not take advantage of the writings of the wisest man who ever lived? Why not coalesce some of these proverbs, especially the ones that are most fitting and most relevant to my rule and reign, and take advantage of that? And you know, that's what we get when we come to the Proverbs. You get to go to school on the writings of the most wise man who ever lived, King Solomon. We get to benefit from individuals that have walked through the same world that we walk through, have gone through the same challenges that we go through, and the Lord himself has given them guidance. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is when you look at Proverbs. Just so eminently and inescapably practical the Proverbs are. They're just, as we say, truth bombs. You know, if you find yourself in a place going, gosh, I just don't know what God's will is for my life. First thing you got to realize is that the vast majority of God's will for your life and mine has already been revealed to us in this book. And if you doubt that, just start reading through the Proverbs. Ask God to show you the Proverbs, the truths that we find in there that directly apply to your life and circumstances. And I guarantee you, your mileage may vary, but I can't get through reading more than 2 or 3 minutes in Proverbs before God starts going, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one, that one over there. And the overriding principles that you've seen there as well, yeah, okay, God, I get it, I get it, I get it, I get it. You know, and there's an overriding principle there as well. God's far more interested in guiding us than we are in being guided, aren't we? God does have a good and perfect and acceptable will for your life. He's not holding out on it. And so we see how Hezekiah brought these Proverbs together. And they're just some amazing Proverbs. And the one we're focusing in on today, I think, is probably one of the most powerful, one of the most far-reaching Proverbs you and I will ever encounter. You know, again, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Let's take that apart for the next few minutes here. Let's talk about our words for just a second. You know, we as human beings uniquely have the ability to communicate through these things we call words. And words are very simple but very powerful things. The fact that we have the capacity of speech is part and parcel of what it means that you and I are made in the image and likeness of God. Because if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we discover that when God created all things, and it snapped his fingers, and it waved his hand, what did he do? He said, let there be light. The fact that we are communicating creatures is a real insight in the fact that you and I are made in the image and likeness of God. And there's a reason, I think, why God has made us uniquely as human beings, as individuals who trade in words. You know, one of the first things we need to understand about words and our words from God's point of view is that our words are custom designed by God to reveal the condition of our hearts. Nothing will reveal to you more clearly, maybe more convictingly and convincingly, but inescapably, what your heart's condition is all about than by taking a good long look at your speech patterns. You know, sometimes, you know, we say, oh, you know, I just need to understand myself. And there are individuals that devote huge sums of money, you know, meeting with counselors because they really want to understand the condition of their heart. You know, in a sense, that's kind of a fool's errand. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, we are told, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, I know there are some people out there who will say, well, just do what your heart tells you to do. Well, that's Napoleon Dynamite. That's not the scripture. Your heart is going to lead you astray if you're not careful, because we can't know it. Now, interestingly, God knows the conditions of the heart. The very next verse in Jeremiah 17 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Well, you might be saying, well, good for God. He understands my heart. How can I understand my heart? Well, you can understand your heart, I think, by taking a look at what comes out of it. In the book of Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, Jesus said this, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Now catch this, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You want to find out what's really going on in your heart? Take a look at what your mouth speaks. Could you imagine if, say, you got to see a transcript of your typical way of interacting, the words that came out of your mouth in a particular day? You know, if say, you just had, you know, a recording device that every time you spoke, it was recorded, and at the end of the day, you got a transcript, right, of what you spoke. And maybe it would even break it down into categories, right? Maybe, there'd be a category for just blah speech, just observational speech, you know, like, hot enough for you, you know, that sort of thing. Now, how about them cats? You know, just sort of reporting facts, if you will. And maybe there'd be another category where, you know, you had relational patterns of speech, you know, telling people that you love them or you're concerned about them, or maybe that you didn't like them too much. Maybe you'd even have a category for constructive speech. You know, the things you said that really boosted people up and encouraged them and helped them on the way. Maybe you'd even have a category for corrosive speech. And I ask you a question, which category do you suppose would be the biggest at the end of the day? Well, that's the condition of your heart. Plain and simple. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. So very important for us to see that our words really matter along this line. You know, our words can not only reveal the condition of our heart, our words can also be used to relate truth. Another reason that God gave us the capacity of speech is that we can use our words to relate and reveal the ultimate word, our Lord Jesus Christ. How interesting, and in the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1, we are introduced to Jesus in this way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, of all the terms, all the concepts that the Lord could have inspired the Apostle John to use to describe the essence of who Jesus is, he uses the term, the Word. Now, when we use our mouths to relate God's Word, to reveal His ultimate Word, His ultimate expression of Himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ, man, that can be a powerful and a miraculous thing. In fact, I believe that's what we are actually here to do. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, you want to see a recipe for walking in a way that is going to really bring blessing to your life. Simon Peter there said this, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Boy, what a beautiful passage here. Later on in the same book, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, we are told, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Now notice what Peter says there. This isn't just a word for pastors or preachers. This is a word for all of us. God says if you're going to speak to somebody, make sure that your speech is radically impacted by a radical impacting of His Word. That we don't share our own takes, our own ideas, but we share the very words of God. And as we share the Word of God with one another, not only can we be in a place where we end up being a blessing to other people. You know, sometimes, the church really gets, a bad rap. Sometimes people will say, I'm not really opposed to a relationship with God, but church, not so much. Well, maybe it's because they've come to church, and instead of hearing about the Lord, they hear about everything else. Maybe it's because they've been in church, and they've seen people using their mouths in ways that really aren't appropriate. But when we use our mouths in an appropriate way, boy, it can be such a powerful thing. We are told, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, that the key to spiritual maturity is how we use our speech, how we share with one another. Verse 14 says, "We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ." You want to grow in your walk with God? Boy, receive God's Word, but realize something. When God shares a powerful truth with you, it's not just to warm the cockles of your spiritual heart. And when God takes you through a tough set of circumstances and certain scriptures just come amazingly alive to you, maybe you go through a time where you go, "Boy, I used to, mouth the words, 'Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.' But I went through a stretch in my life where I realized, boy, it's great to be on the grace plan. It's great to have God's unmerited favor in my life. That's my only hope. You know, God didn't just take you through that to bless you. He blessed you so you could be a blessing to other people. And so our words can bring that blessing and pass it along. Our words can not only be a blessing in the body of Christ, but outside the body of Christ. Do you realize that God can use your words to change someone's eternal destiny? That is a powerful responsibility. And again, you talk about talking about something that really matters in this world. In the book of Romans chapter 10, we are told this, beginning at verse 14 in Romans chapter 10. It says, "How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You want to make an impact on this world for Christ? Just let God's word stand on its own merits. You know, before I got saved, you know, being a professing atheist and, again, the adult child of an attorney, I used to love to argue with Christians. Because Christians would tell me all about what they thought about politics. Christians would tell me everything they thought about some social issue. Christians would tell me all the things they thought about how corrupt entertainment was and things like that. And boy, if I could get them to talk about those things, I had them. Because, you know, let's face it, everybody's got their own opinions. But every once in a while, I'd encounter a Christian who would just be clever enough to simply share with me God's word. And say, "Well, I don't know about all that, but I do know that Jesus said, 'I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me.'" Oh, you know, I'd kind of scoff and walk away. But I used to hate that. Because inevitably, you know, I'd walk away and I'd kind of forget about it, but it might be a day later, 2 days later, but, you know, I'd have this horrible experience, like waking up at 3 a.m. and what they said from the Bible would come back to me, you know, and this horrible thought, what if they're right? So, you know, it's the word of God that's powerful. You know, and I think one of the strategies the wicked one tries to use to negate our impact is to get us to talk about our takes on things, to get us to talk about where we are in politics and pop culture, instead of bringing things back to the simple declaration of God's word. Because when we do, we can reach a lost and dying world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you want to see God generate true saving faith in the life of an individual, you got to share God's word. And so words are a very powerful thing, but we need to understand as well. You notice it says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. It's not just what we say that counts, it's how we say it. You know, it's fascinating, that term, a word fitly spoken. The term fitly spoken in Hebrew literally means a word on wheels. That's literally how it can be translated. A word on wheels is like an apple of gold in a setting of silver. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, I don't think it's that much of a stretch for us to understand it. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh man, you were really on a roll then"? Well, that's the idea. You know, it's like words on wheels. They're getting exactly to the destination they need to get to. Now, very interesting. For believers, obviously, this gets into us using our words to build people up and not tearing them down, as we mentioned. Boy, it is so important for us, gang, to speak the truth in love. You know, sometimes we as believers think, "Oh yeah, I need to share God's word with this person," and we use the Bible like a blunt instrument. I can't tell you how many people that I've talked to who describe themselves either as going through a prodigal situation currently. You know, they used to walk with the Lord, and now they've walked away. Or they've gone through a prodigal time and they've come back. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people where well-meaning individuals would use the Bible not as something to build them up, but as a manipulative tool, to try to get them to do what they wanted them to do, to shame them into a certain expected kind of realm of behavior, not because they really cared about them, but because they cared about their own reputation. And you want to talk about a recipe for someone walking away with the Lord, you know, I'll tell you, that's a great way to do it. That's a way not to be on a roll, so to speak. But boy, you know, there's a fascinating passage, again, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, that talks about how we can use our speech in that kind of a constructive way. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Can I ask you a question? When people hear you talk about God, do they hear about God's grace? Or do they hear about a God that's kind of mad at them? Do they hear about a God that wants to reach them and wants to touch their lives and understands the frailties of human beings? Or a mercilessly perfectionistic God who just wants to rub them into the carpet? You know, God wants us to build each other up in our walk with God. And let me give you a challenge to apply before you leave here today. Imagine how different the church in general, but maybe our church in specific, would be if before you leave here today, you found one person and were able to speak a word that built them up in their walk with God, that encouraged them to have a little closer connection with Jesus Christ, that reminded them of his everlasting love. Boy, I'll tell you, little things like that, little gestures, little words of encouragement really do mean a lot. And that's what a word fitly spoken is all about. A word fitly spoken refreshes, and a word that's fitly spoken reaches even non-believers. Over in the book of Colossians, chapter 4, there's kind of a parallel to what we see in Ephesians. In Colossians, chapter 4, and verse 5, we read this: "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." How do you do that? "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." You know, I love this because there's a beautiful picture of balance here. And there's a real answer to, I think, one of the most spiritual paralyzing questions that sometimes we ask ourselves. It goes something like this: "Oh, you know, I'd share, but what should I share? I just don't know what to say to a non-believer." Well, here I think we see an answer to that question. Share about God's love. Share about his compassion, but make sure it's seasoned with salt as well. And by that, what I mean is, if we decide we're going to relate to non-believers who God is in a compassionate way, but without compromise, without the idea of, well, you know, the idea of, you know, your sin, or, you know, the fact that separated you from God, we'll get to that later on, but for right now, I'm just more concerned with you walking away liking me than I am relating God's truth to you. Well, we've got to be very careful about that. So this idea of speech on a roll, speech getting exactly where it needs to be, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Now notice what what Solomon says here. He says that it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to behold. You know, it's interesting. This is another great example of how commentators can be so maddeningly unhelpful. You know, I thought, oh, apples of gold in a setting of silver. Boy, that sounds deep. You know, let's find out what the commentators have to say about that, because I'm sure there's some deep symbolism that's involved here. Well, the best I was able to come up from the commentators was this: the settings of silver carried the idea of a very ornate silver basket in Hebrew. The apples of gold, you know what they went on and on about? Well, what kind of fruit is this really? Are these Granny Smiths? Are these Goldens? Are these Red Delicious? You know, one guy, no, these aren't apples at all. These are apricots. I guess he was an apricot fan or something like that. And you know, again, I did all the reading of this endless nattering and saved you all the aggravation. But I think what we can say when it's all said and done is this picture of a word fitly spoken being like apples of gold in a setting of silver is this: it is something that is perceptible, and it's something that's beautiful, and it's something that's refreshing, and it's something that blesses the entire person, not just the eyes, but the whole body. There's nothing better that you can do for somebody else than to be a practitioner of this word fitly spoken lifestyle. And it's something you can see. It's something that we can definitely pick up and understand it when we see it. And some people say, well, yeah, but I just don't know if I've really got any great examples of someone doing that. Well, sure you do. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, you can say a lot of things about Jesus in any kind of setting, even the most secular settings, and you won't get any contradiction on this. He is probably the most amazing communicator the world has ever known. Whether you believe in him or not, you got to admit, the entire world was impacted by his teaching, the way he chose to communicate with people. Now, we know why his teaching was so powerful. Again, he was relating the truth of God as God in human flesh. There's no doubt about that. But the way that Jesus related was incredibly powerful as well. And in John chapter 8, you want to get a handle on a word fitly spoken and how beautiful it really is. Here we see an incident from the life of Jesus that brings everything we've talked about here today together in a very vivid way. In John chapter 8 and verse 2, we read this, "Now early in the morning, he, Jesus, came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?'" Wow, talk about an interruption in a Bible study. You know, I get a little thrown off my game when someone fails to turn off their cell phone and it goes off in the middle of a service. Could you imagine being in the middle of a Bible study and suddenly the religious experts, the mucky mucks, the propriety police, bust up your Bible study by pushing this woman into the midst of you and saying, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Okay, A, how did they catch her in the very act? And B, where's the guy in all of this? Doesn't it take two to tango? He's conspicuously absent in all this. I guess what I'm saying is this smells like a really disgusting setup to me. You know, in other words, they set up this situation just so they'd have something to discredit Jesus about. And boy, you want to talk about a possibility for discrediting someone. They said, "Moses' law says to stone her. What do you say?" Talk about having no good answer to a question, right? It's right up there with the famous one about, "Well, Senator, how long has it been since you stopped beating your wife?" You know, what do you say to a question like that? And I'm sure they felt like the cat that ate the canary, because on the one side of the coin, if Jesus says, "Well, law's the law, let's get the rocks," and say, "Oh, Mr. Grace over there, Mr. God so loved the world over there, he's not gracious at all." If on the other side of the coin, he were to say, "No, I think we need to kind of cut her some slack here," and "Oh, well, you're disagreeing with Moses. You're not from God at all." So which is it? You know, are you a hardcore legalist, merciless, just wanting to see people suffer, or are you a compromiser and a heretic? Those were the choices that they laid out for Jesus. And I'm so glad that Jesus was in the midst of all of this, because he handled this in a very different way than you or I might. They said, "But what do you say?" They said this, testing him, verse 6, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. Now, here's an interesting communication insight from Jesus. You know, sometimes we can communicate more by saying nothing than by saying something. You know, when someone's kind of coming at us hot and heavy and, you know, accusatory or trying to get our goat or push our buttons, don't we want to, you know, it's like a tennis match. Okay, that's a serve. I got to return it. That's how we feel. You know, nobody's going to get over it. Jesus doesn't play the game. He doesn't answer. And may I suggest to you that if we're going to be constructive in our communication, sometimes saying nothing is really saying everything you need to say. Jesus doesn't answer. He just stoops down and writes in the dust. You know, it reminds me of another statement that King Solomon made at the end of his life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he said this, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth. Do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's a toughie, isn't it? But you know, sometimes letting your words be few, not saying much, is saying a lot. Yeah, I think about Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Costa Mesa. You know, his teaching is still on the air on the Word for Today. And one thing you can say about Chuck was he was master of the long pause. You know, when I would listen to him at first, you know, he'd say something and then he'd pause. And I'd be listening to the radio. I'd go, did the station go off? I mean, is he going to say something? And, well, I'll tell you what. When he would do one of those long pauses, he had my attention. I couldn't wait to hear what he said next. Yeah, same thing can be true for us. Sometimes just taking a step back, collecting yourself, not responding in kind, not trying to, well, as they say, win a stinking contest with a skunk, you know, realizing you can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying it. You just go, I'm not going to engage. I'm not going to play. I'm not going to say anything. Jesus doesn't say anything. But he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear. So they continued asking him. The sense in the Greek is that they were badgering him. They're saying, huh, what about that? Huh, Moses' law says this. And you say, what do you say? You know, all this time, this poor woman is standing here, right? The most humiliating experience of her life. And they're just going after it. So what does Jesus say when he breaks his silence? They said, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let us throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, interesting. Yeah, these guys are coming, and remember their big question. The law of Moses says, stone her. But what do you say? I love this because they thought they could out-Bible the author of the Bible. And Jesus, in a sense, out-Bibles them. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, you can read this on your own time, but when a person was accused of a capital crime in Israel, the method of execution was stoning. But stoning would be conducted in a very interesting way, in that if you were the chief witness and the one that wanted to see this person prosecuted, you had to be the one who threw the first rock. That's how committed you had to be to the truth of your accusations. And so Jesus goes, all right, we're going to talk about adultery. We're going to talk about the punishment for adultery. Let's talk about the procedure of the punishment of adultery. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. And then he stoops down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Now this raises the $64,000 question, right? What did Jesus write on the ground? What did he write on the ground? Now, some people say, well, maybe it was names and places and events and rendezvous that had gone on and so forth. And, you know, some people say, well, you know, we just don't really know. No, there was a reason why Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. We can know why he wrote on the ground. It wasn't just sort of a gesture ignoring them or maybe, you know, kind of fingering them for their own crimes. It was fulfilling a prophecy, believe it or not. A pretty gnarly prophecy found in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Why does Jesus write their names in the earth? They're being written in the earth. The true condition of their hearts was being revealed in that moment. And notice, they've got no answer for this. Beginning with the oldest, probably the smartest among them, and to the youngest, they all began to walk away, being convicted by their conscience. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Could you imagine being that woman at this point? You're talking about Jesus, right? The guy who, with one look, basically parted crowds that were ready to stone him. The guy who is the judge of all the earth, the guy, you know, that looks right through you. You know, I don't know what it would have been like to look Jesus in the eyes when you talked with him. Have you ever stopped to think about that? You know, I read an article online this week in the Drudge Report that said that blue eyes are a mutation. And they finally figured out that this mutation happened, you know, like 5,000 years ago and all this other stuff. I got mutant eyes, gang. And they're kind of like X-Men eyes, in a sense, because, you know, I didn't ask for this, but apparently they're kind of penetrating. And there's people that will say, oh, you gave me the dirtiest look when you were preaching? I didn't mean to. You know, I'm stuck with them. I don't see how my eyes look. You get to see all of that. But I've been told that I have penetrating eyes, and I come by it honestly. Boy, my dear old dad. Years of Swedish and German breeding, he didn't have to say a lot to us because he could give you the look, right? You know, and he just didn't have to correct it, just the look, you know, with those penetrating, steely, blue, Northern European eyes. If we run into a person like that can kind of give you that look, could you imagine what that woman felt like when Jesus was looking at her and said these words, "Woman, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you?" I am sure if I had been her and feeling the immense guilt. Remember, she's not set up in the sense that she's not guilty. She is. She's been committing adultery, and now it's public knowledge. It's right out there in the temple. Now she's kind of having to give an account before Jesus, and if I'd been in her shoes, I imagine the next words I'd expect from him is, "And I'm going to give it to you right now." Because let's face it, adultery is one of God's top 10 peeves, right? 10 commandment type violation here. But what does Jesus say to her? "Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Says no one condemn you." She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Well, here you see those apples of gold in a setting of silver. Here you see a word fitly spoken. Because here we see grace and truth, not one at the expense of the other. He says, "I don't condemn you, but neither do I condone what you've done. I'm not going to sit here and blast you, but I am going to tell you that God has better things for you than that. And that this consequence of your actions is something you really seriously need to avoid in the future. Go and sin no more." You see, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, but you better believe it, there is correction for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when you deal with Jesus, you don't deal with one at the expense of the other. It's a both and. And that's that glorious balance that just draws me to Jesus like a magnet. Because I'm good at going either way, right? Sometimes I'm harsh and sometimes I'm gracious. Sometimes I'm more loving maybe than I should be. Sometimes I'm more a stickler for truth than I should be. But Jesus always gets it right. And maybe here's the secret of life as far as how to speak a word fitly. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. You want your speech to be beautiful, here's what you do. Simon Peter, remember his words? "If anyone speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God." Before you open your mouth. You know, I had a teacher in school that had a poster up on his wall that says this, "Before releasing the clutch on your mouth, make sure your brain is in gear." I think that's pretty good advice. But I'd like to take it a step further. Before releasing the clutch on our mouth, let's make sure our hearts are in harmony with God. Let's make sure that it's the Lord speaking through us. Let's make sure that it's not emotion that drives our speech, but devotion to God that drives our speech. Let's pray a radical and dangerous prayer. Before we start relating to anybody, before you turn and look at that person, say, that you wake up with in the morning, before you go down to that breakfast table, before you interact with anyone at work, Pray this dangerous prayer. Lord, speak your truth in love through me today. Fill me with your Spirit. Change my heart. Change my heart. Make me not part of the problem, but part of the solution. Make my words gracious. Make them kind. Make them in harmony with your truth. Give me the wisdom that's beyond my wisdom to say that which is fitting. Give my words the wheels to get exactly where you want them to go. I guarantee you, you pray a radical prayer like that, the Lord's going to honor it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to deal with something that we just trade in, that we swim in, that we don't even realize sometimes the power that's been invested in us with this ability to be able to speak. God, we would ask that the way we communicate would not only be something that reveals to us, obviously, how far we have to go to be like your Son, but also would reveal to us the great power that your Holy Spirit brings to us to change our style of communicating, to change the content of what we communicate, to change the spirit behind what we communicate, to be in harmony with the very character of Christ. Lord, your Son always got it right. He always said the right thing. I pray, Father, that we would just be wise enough to allow you to change our hearts, and in changing our hearts, change our lips, change our tongues, that the words that come forth from our mouths would be gracious words, healing words, hopeful words, words in harmony with your truth. And Father, as a result, you speaking through us can use our words to introduce this world to your Son, the living Word, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Make us wise enough to make our speech beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen.